Come on in. We're going to get started with a prayer. Grab a seat. And if you would, pray with me while you're finding that seat. Heavenly Father, thank you again for bringing us back together this week. Last week, we had some big storms coming through. And Father, it seems like you protected all of us. And we're grateful for that. Father, it was good to see everybody on Sunday morning to worship together, to see all the fresh new faces that were with us. Father, I pray that you'll be with us in our time tonight. Help us to get our minds around the concept of your kingdom. Help us, Father, to understand it and to live it deeper and deeper each and every day. It's in Jesus' name we're praying. Amen. Okay. I am going to do the best I can to try and get through this class tonight. I've got so much material that I don't know if I can cover it all tonight. Let me just ask you a question. If we needed to extend this class one more week, would you be up for that? I mean, I'm planning on next week anyway, trying to finish up some things, but I just don't know how far we're going to get tonight. I don't want to just hit you with a bunch of information like a machine gun and not give you a chance to ask any questions or to absorb it. Okay, so I'll check with our scheduling to see if there's any conflicts, and should we need a fifth week, then we'll do that. I know I am giving you a lot of information in this class, right? And sometimes what I'm hearing after the class is you can't write as fast as I can talk. If you would like to have the notes that I'm using, and I try to stick pretty close to them. I don't always do a good job, but I try to stick pretty close to them. If you would like to have a copy of my notes, just email me and ask for them, and I'll do my best to send those out to you. I try to make that offer to any class I do. Here is my email address. You ready? D is in David. No, it's the same one. If you know my email address, you're good. Those of you who don't know it, it's D-O-U-L-O-S as in Sam, 9829. So that's doulos, 9829, at charter.net. So if you're interested in those notes, drop me a line and I will send it off to you. Okay, so the first week we got together, we talked about what is the kingdom of God? Why are we talking about it? The last time we got together, we tried to figure out more what the kingdom of God was. Found that that's a difficult thing to put into one definition. But it seems like there's been a ton of interest in this and people are grabbing. I want to compliment you guys in the way that you're trying to dig a little deeper and understand some more. So tonight what we're going to talk about is what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? What does it mean to be a member of the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? In Philippians 3:20, you'll see that phrase used, kingdom or citizen of heaven. And I thought the first place to start with is how do you get in? How many of you guys are naturalized citizens of the United States? Naturalized? Naturalized means that you were born in a different country. Okay, the hands went down. Okay, being this far from one of our borders, kind of dead middle of the United States, it's a little rare, not totally unheard of for someone to be a naturalized citizen. How did you then get your citizenship in the United States? You were born here. Guess what? In the kingdom of God, there are no naturalized citizens. It's not possible. The only way to get into the kingdom of God is to be born there, to be born again. In John 3:5, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who comes to him at night, and he says this. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Entrance into the kingdom is attached to water and the Spirit, right? There's water in the plan, but there's not just water in the plan. To be born again is what he was talking about. To be born from on high. To be born from the Spirit, and water's a part of it. To be born again requires a few things here. A willingness to hear the Word. A willingness to hear the Word. By the way, if that's what it begins with, to get into the kingdom, do you think that there's ever a time in your experience that that won't be a requirement? A willingness to hear the word. And quite frankly, we go through seasons where we struggle with wanting to hear the word, with our willingness, right? But being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we've got to be willing to hear God's word. The next one is humility to believe it. The humility to believe it. Humility, I think, a good working definition is teachability. Those of you that have crossed over into the kingdom of God, think back. There was a time whenever you were willing to hear God's word. And there was a time whenever you had to empty yourself and be taught. Again, my point in the first one was, if that's what is essential in becoming a citizen of heaven, do you ever think there's going to be a time when that humility will not be required to stay in the kingdom? That teachability. There will not be a time, as far as I understand it, when we will not be required as citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom, to not be humble. And yet it's difficult to do, isn't it? It's quite difficult. Third one is, it takes commitment to repent. A commitment to repent, which means to change the way you think and act. You can change your behaviors temporarily without changing the way that you think. Ever been on a diet? And your willpower will last for how long? Yeah. But whenever you change the way you think about food, they tell me. If I keep, right now, my waist size and my age are staying concurrent with each other. If it gets any worse, I'll be wearing a muumuu up here. Okay. So I'm going to try to repent in that kind of a physical way and think differently about food. Repentance. It's the coin of the realm. We are all in the situation where we've learned how to live really under a worldly system the best we knew how to do. I have yet to find a person who's committing sin because they know it's disastrous and they want to just tear things up. I don't doubt that there are people that are like that. I just haven't met a whole lot of them, at least not in the church where I was a cop. Maybe we got a different conversation on our hands now that I think about it. But repentance is something that we will be engaged in. If you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you will be engaged in repentance all the days of your life. And that's good. That's not bad. That's not something to be feared. That's something to be embraced. But that's a part of becoming born again. The next one is confession that Jesus is really the only legitimate king and owner of you and everything else. I'll say that again. Confession that Jesus really is the only legitimate king. By the way, him being the legitimate king, the legitimate authority, he said, all things in heaven and earth have been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. I have said at baptisms 1,000 times, are you ready to make Jesus Lord and Savior? Or something along those lines. And you know what? There's a little bit of a misspeaking that I've been doing there. Because it's not a matter of whether or not we make him Lord and Savior. He already is Lord. The question is are we going to acknowledge it? Because before, when we were living outside the kingdom, we were rebelling against the only true legitimate king. By the way, the other world has a powerless king. He can't grant you anything. Speaking of kings of the other realm, I think most often that turns out to be us. Kind of puts in line whenever Jesus talks about the king with 20,000 and the one with 10,000. You remember the parable? And that's us. You guys know who Morgan, I think his name is Morgan LeVay. I didn't look this up. It's just hitting me to tell you about it now. You ever hear that name? Or maybe it was Anton LeVay. Anton LeVay, yeah. Who is that, Paul? First Church of Satan, Southern California. We're going back to the 60s, I think, whenever he founded this. And I believe it was a Time magazine article where someone interviewed him and said, "So, we understand Christianity and what most Christian churches teach. What would you say is the basic tenet of the First Church of Satan?" Well, he says, "Oh, worshiping Satan's easy. Just do what you want to do." Wow. If that doesn't give you a cold chill, because he's right. Confessing that Jesus is the legitimate authority, the legitimate king, and owner of you and everything else. Surrendering to that. The last step is to surrender to him by dying to yourself and to your old life in baptism. It takes surrender. We live in a time when many churches deny or minimize the role of baptism. How many of you have had a conversation with someone who really, as you begin to talk about God, you begin to talk about coming into his kingdom in one shape or another, you find out that baptism isn't something they really think is that important? That is a prevailing wind in American churches. It wasn't like that for the first 1,500 years, if I understand my history right. It wasn't even questioned that it was essential. But now it's one of those things that gets denied or gets minimized. And I really think that that's a symptom of a bigger problem, which is compromising on God's commands. Jesus set the example for us. I want to talk to you just a little bit about baptism because it does figure prominently into kingdom theology and in living in the kingdom. Jesus in Matthew 3:15 was talking to John, and he went to go be baptized. Now, Jesus didn't have any sins, right? He was sinless. That's what qualified him to be the sacrifice for us. But he got baptized. And, of course, John's saying, "Hey, wait a second. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." And he says this. He says, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill, to fulfill all righteousness." That was Jesus' reason for being baptized. As near as I can tell, it's what he said. It's to fulfill all righteousness. I'd be speculating on anything else, so I'll stick with what he said. Jesus himself was baptized by John and said it was to fulfill all righteousness. If he needed to be baptized, here's the question I want to throw at you. If he needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, how could we think that it's optional for us? How could it be optional if it wasn't optional even for the Lord? In Matthew 28, Jesus commanded for us to go and make disciples and baptize them. Why would he do that? Why would he want us to baptize them? I'd take you back to John 3, where we started out. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again of the water and the Spirit. I think it's absolutely crucial that we surrender to baptism, that we follow that biblical pattern. So here's the question I want to hit you with. If the kingdom of God is about his rule and his reign, which is what we talked about last time we were together, which means being completely obedient to him is the only legitimate authority in the entire universe, how could anyone argue that entrance into his kingdom could be achieved by compromising his command regarding baptism? He's commanded it, right? How could we, in sincerity, argue that we can enter into, be born into a kingdom that is absolutely defined by absolute obedience to the king? How could we argue intelligently that you can do that by rejecting his first command of being baptized? How could we do that? So if there's any... Yes, go ahead, Paul. Well, there's probably a couple of ways to go at that, and I may need a little help from some guys around here. One of the things that I think about with the thief on the cross, and if you guys are, what he's asking is, Jesus turns to the thief on the cross on the day that he's being crucified, and he says, I'll see you in paradise. You'll be with me in paradise today. Was he saved? Yeah, unless Jesus told him a lie, which I don't think is likely. But here's one of the things that we don't know much about the thief on the cross. We meet him at the crucifixion, right? Of all the people that were gathered around Jesus that day, including his mother and his disciples, Did anyone believe that he was going anywhere other than into a hole in the ground? No. Nobody believed that he was going to be resurrected, that he was going to live again, or that he was going to inherit a kingdom, or that he was going to be in paradise. How in the world then does this thief on the cross come up with, remember me when you come into your kingdom? It gives us a little bit of a pause as to where this guy came from, what his experience prior to that crucifixion was all about. Could it have been that he was following John? Could it have been that he was already previously baptized? I don't know. That's all speculation. I know that he was the only person on the face of the planet that had that much faith right then at that point. There's another thing. Jesus had not yet died. When the thief on the cross, he's talking to the thief on the cross. Jesus wasn't dead yet. So the requirement to be baptized into his death, I'm not certain that it was needed then. But I got a stronger argument, stronger than all of them. To my opinion, this is the strongest one for me. George Bush was our last president. And he, I think, held the same time-honored tradition as every other president. As they're going out of office, what does every president do? He pardons people. He grants clemency. We just have a president, an elected official. Kings, magistrates, they have the right to do whatever they want to, don't they? And they can pardon anybody in any way at any time for any reason. If you're king, you can do anything. You can grant clemency to anybody. I believe that God can save anybody any way that he wants to. So if I come to a conviction that Jesus is Lord and I want to make him Lord and Savior and I'm on the airplane and can't get off to get baptized, am I going to go into the side of a mountain and then on to hell? Well, I don't necessarily think so. I think God can do whatever he wants to. It seems to me that he's bent over backwards to try to save people, not put them in hell. At the same time, I'm not in a plane going down, and neither is anybody who's sitting in this room. And since there's only one way that God has told us to be born again, to get into his kingdom, I think we ought to stick with that plan rather than argue that there might be an exemption clause for me. Especially since the kingdom of God is about being obedient, not about looking for loopholes. Here's a problem, too. When we begin to look at loopholes from the beginning of our relationship to the kingdom of God, what do you think happens after we're in, if we're in at all? There becomes a loophole mentality. Is a loophole mentality a part of the kingdom of God as far as you can tell? No. So I wouldn't indulge it when it comes to being baptized. That's my feeling on it. Has anybody got anything that they'd like to add to that? Bob?
You had an old covenant that Jesus and God's children were under in the Old Testament, and that ended at the cross. And that old covenant required circumcision, but it did not require baptism. The new covenant that starts at the, after the cross requires baptism. And so the thief was saved under the old, not under the new. And therefore, he didn't have to be baptized to be okay with the Lord.
Okay. Kim, you were going to say?
Well, I was just thinking about the when they lowered the...
Speak really loud.
I think I'm probably loud enough. When they lowered the man down through the ceiling, through the roof, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the people, that wasn't what they wanted, but he had the ability then to forgive the man's sins. And then he said, take up your mat and walk. There are several different instances where he forgave their sins
absolutely.
Before he healed their body. So he's alive. If he's able to forgive sin then, I don't know, I guess I just look at that as being parallel to the other sin that he forgave throughout his lifetime.
It kind of goes into what I was talking about with the king being able to grant clemency. But I myself, and I had another guy, well, we had a fellow here, a guy by the name of F. Legard Smith. Did you guys get to hear him? How many remember him? F. said this. He said, look, and this is back before the TSA, all the pat-down and all that stuff. And he said, I fly a lot of places, and I fly standby or I have a ticket. Flying standby means I actually have a ticket to get on the plane if there's a seat available. If there's a seat available, then I fly. If there's not a seat available, then I have to wait until one becomes available. And he said, to his knowledge, and I think he's right, being baptized, following what is plain in Scripture to do, gives us a ticket. Because we know we're obeying what God said. Any other arrangement that one might have is like trying to fly standby. With something like your eternal destiny, would you really want to fly standby? I want to be on the plane. And I want to teach others to get on the plane. If there's something more there, I haven't found it yet. And I'll tell you what, the rest of what we're going to talk about, hopefully, will bring even more clarity, or at least start you thinking about some of the intricacies that are wrapped up into this act of surrender and death and baptism. Hopefully I can make the point. Now, by the way, there is more than I can understand or cover to this topic. I'm just like you guys. I'm learning. I'm growing. I haven't reached a point where I understand everything. But this much that I'm going to share with you tonight, I think, is pretty impressive. It was to me. That's why I'm sharing it with you. And it comes back to kingdom. Why is baptism so significant to being a citizen of heaven? Why is it so significant? Because baptism cuts people free from the control of whatever came before. It's not just about getting into the water. If it was just about getting into the water, maybe Jesus would have said to Nicodemus, you must be born again of water. He didn't say that. He said of water and spirit. And there's something spiritual that goes on. And it cuts us free. Noah and his family, if you would, flip to 1 Peter 3. 20 through the first part of 21. It says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, the ark, a few people, eight in all, that was Noah and his family, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. What happened to Noah? What was the world like before the flood? It was awful. It says that every thought of their heart was only evil all the time. What do you think it would be like if you were to live in a world surrounded by people who absolutely were totally godless? It would be horribly hard, wouldn't it? It'd be miserable. Do you think you might get pulled off track? Do you think you might be more susceptible to sin than you would be if you were in a better environment? Absolutely. Guess what was happening to Noah? We know that Noah wasn't perfect, because as soon as the boat docked, he planted a vineyard and promptly got drunk. Yeah, he did. I mean, he's a great example of faith, but he was also flawed in some ways. But they were cut off from the control of the old world that they left by that water. And Peter says that baptism is like that. We're being cut off from something. Moses and the Israelites were cut free from the control of Egypt by being baptized in the cloud and the sea. Baptism wasn't just necessarily a New Testament thing. How do I know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians, oh, hang on, have I got it right? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant about of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The Israelites were baptized. What happened there? They were cut free from the control of Egypt. You see where we're going with this? Baptism is about cutting free of something. It was in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament. What were we who were baptized into Christ cut free from? The control of sin. Because as we're going to talk about, maybe not as much tonight, but we're going to get into it somewhere along the line, I know. Did you quit sinning the day you got baptized? I wish. Don't we all? Because after we got baptized, or somewhere in that vicinity, give or take a little time there, we found out that sin wasn't the woo-hoo-hoo, ha-ha-ha. It had a hook in the worm. Right? And we've come to find out that what God calls sin is the stuff that kills and destroys and takes away, not the stuff that gives life and pleasure. It's intended to devour us. We were controlled by sin. It had the say over where we went, what we did. But when we're baptized into Christ, when we're baptized into His kingdom, It doesn't have control over us anymore. And though we still sin, we have a different master now. That does not mean that we've been given permission by our king to go out and sin willy-nilly. But we have a thing called grace. And we'll talk more about that, maybe not tonight, though. So why is being cut free from sin's control such an important concept to living in the kingdom? Well, I think we need to understand that all of us either are, presently, or were, slaves to sin. And what that really means. See, we can throw some of these things out like jargon and they sort of lose their impact. How many of you guys thought of yourselves as slaves? Danny did. Why was that, Dan? What was it like before you became a slave to God, when you were a slave of sin? Did you do necessarily the things you wanted to do? Not all the time. Did you end up doing some bad stuff, even though you didn't even think it was bad? You didn't even know? And did things that you did sometimes spin off and produce a big crop of danger and disaster in other people's lives? Crazy. What's been the experience after becoming under the control of God? Yeah. It's massively different. Danny had his past, but we've all got a past, don't we? And that's why the gospel of the kingdom, it's called the gospel because it's good news. Because you're cut free. Coming into the kingdom means you're cut free from the control of sin. It doesn't get to dictate terms to us anymore. Jesus said in John 8:34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. There's a lot of different verses that could kind of cover this point. I'll just give you the one for tonight. Here's the reality. Some people teach that you were born sinful. They call that the doctrine of original sin. Because of Adam and his sin, you were born an object of wrath, conceived in sin. I don't accept that. I don't believe that. That's another topic for another tonight. But I do know that everyone at some point chooses to rebel against the king. Romans says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus just told us that anytime you sin, you are sold as a slave to sin. And it gets its tentacles in you. And it owns you. Everybody who can hear my voice and understand it here tonight, most likely, you are in bondage. One way or another, you are in bondage. You are a slave, either to sin or to righteousness. And we need to get our minds around what this slavery thing means. Just like Pharaoh was a brutal tyrant, sin is a cruel tyrant. It is very demanding. It's interesting how people often look at bondage to Christ as slavery to righteousness as slavery. No freedom. That's what they think. Until they get on this side and find out, no, had it all wrong. Sometimes they don't figure that out even when they're on this side. They look back across like the Israelites did looking back to Egypt. And they think maybe it'd be better to go back there. But Pharaoh was a cruel tyrant. Do you recall the story of what was going on? If you were a Hebrew living in Egypt, the land of Goshen, during the time of Pharaoh and Moses, and you were the greatest musician the world had ever seen, what were you doing for a living? You were making bricks. If you were the greatest chef, what were you doing for a living? You were making bricks. What if you could have done brain surgery? You're making bricks. Why? You're an Israelite and you have a master. His name is Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says what you will be, what you will do. And he is no respecter of your potential. And that's the way that sin is. Sin is that kind of a cruel, tyrannical master. Pollutes your mind. Here's a few things I've found. Because sin corrupts the entire person. Does it in sections. One is polluting the mind. Sin causes you to think the wrong way. Do you remember before you became a disciple of Jesus? before you came to the kingdom, how you looked at certain sins. Did you see it the right way? No. There were things I didn't even realize were sin. I bet you were the same. So it pollutes the mind. Another one is it defiles the conscience. Defiles your conscience. What do I mean by that? It brings guilt and shame. Guilt and shame. Before you became a disciple, were you guilty? Yeah, in every sense of the world. In every sense of the word, you're guilty. Because you've messed up, it can be proven in God's court of law, and you stand condemned. The wages of sin are death, right? You're guilty. How many of you felt guilty? Maybe not nearly enough. If you're like me, there were things that you should have felt guilty for, but you didn't. And there might have been some things that you shouldn't have felt guilty for, but you did. And that may still exist. But guilt and shame are a part of sin. It's a part of being ruled and controlled by sin. What does shame do to us? What's one of the first outward actions that we take whenever we feel shame? We hide. Go all the way back to Genesis, whenever Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. All of a sudden, they're looking at one another a little different, and one looks at the other and says, "You're naked." They didn't know 3 minutes before. They eat this fruit. "You're naked." And what do? They go hide. Like you can hide from God. And the thing is sin does that to us. How many of your friends who are outside the kingdom leverage every ounce of wealth they've got, every ounce of energy they've got, to put up a false billboard sign, an image they want you to buy of who they are? They do that through all sorts of means. And you probably know a few of them because you probably did it too. I hope you're learning how not to do that, because you don't have to have shame in the kingdom. But sin causes shame, causes hiding, causes guilt, defiles your conscience. It also contaminates the affections. Contaminates the affections. What do I mean by that? Impure and or selfish relationships. Anybody ever struggled with purity? How many of you guys have struggled with, "I want relationships that satisfy me"? Yeah. We're getting pretty close to home, aren't we? And whenever you're caught up under sin's control, that's as natural as breathing air. We don't even challenge those things. And what's the result? What are those family relationships like? What are the marriage relationships like? By the way, and this is just a thought that came rolling in. I hope it's from God. I was watching the news the other day, and in America, the divorce rate, one of those bad things, it's too high. But of the ones that are filed on the behalf of wives, 15% of them are filed because they claim that the husband is addicted to video games. 15, hey, young adults and campus guys, because Call of Duty and World of War, those were the two that were most often cited in public stinking litigation for the dissolution of marriage. 15% of every divorce filed by a woman, that's pretty significant, isn't it? What do you think is at the heart of that kind of video gaming? Selfishness. Absolutely. Husbands in the kingdom, what is it like to live with a woman as your wife? Does that work very well whenever you are very selfish? What did the king say about your role as a husband? Did he say, "Yeah, you got your rights"? He said, "Whatever rights you had, you do with them what I did with my rights. I threw them away." Whew. That's a tall order. I believe maybe marriage was intended to drive us to our knees, not to a remote control. Yeah, I'm not trying to be too funny about it. I'm married too. And I don't want to not be married, and I don't want to be married to anybody else but the woman I'm with. Because I think she's easier to serve than a lot of you women would be. I'm on record. Now I'm moving on. Okay. What else sin does? Besides making you say stupid things in front of large groups of people. What else sin makes you do? It poisons the will. It poisons your will. We are definitely going to have to split this lesson in two. It poisons the will, what I mean by that is it perverts your desires. It perverts your desires. What was it Paul that was talking about, that continuing lusting for more? I know he covers it, I think, in the first chapter of Romans. He talks about those who have their consciences seared as though with a branding iron, and how they indulge in all these different things and constantly want more and approve of you whenever you get into it too. Can't remember if that's two different scriptures, but I know it was Paul that wrote it. My mind just isn't working that great tonight. You can find it. How many of you ever eat something that you just can't get enough of? A good salty potato chip. That's pretty close. And you keep chucking them back, and you're feeling pretty good about it, and then you realize that the bag is empty. And you get up, and you take like a 5-minute breather, and all of a sudden you go, I don't feel so good. Well, why was there no shut-off valve? Well, where was the stop button whenever you needed it, 45 chips ago? Well, your desires get perverted by some things, and sin can be like that. I think it's definitely like that. It changes what we want from what we should want, from things that are good and wholesome, into some sort of a substitution for that good thing. I heard a guy one time make the challenge that any sin that you can find at its root, a godly thing that God wanted us to have. He said, sex. Well, that gets a lot of us in trouble, doesn't it? Maybe most of us. Is there anything wrong with sex?
No.
Okay, man with the pregnant lady, let's not brag a little too much tonight. Yeah, no judging, he says. But there is nothing wrong with that desire. God gave you that desire, but he wants you to satisfy it his way. Why? Because he's king and he's sovereign. And he knows how to make it a blessing, not a curse. Whenever you were controlled by sin, wherever it was your master, did that master have that same concern for you? No, it didn't. And did sex become a snare? For many of you, it did. A source of regret, a source of pain, of anguish that lasts and lasts and lasts. And in some families, it becomes a recurring sin, becomes a theme that you see passed down and passed down and passed down, immorality and impurity. That's just because that's the way sin is. Check out Galatians 5, where it talks about acts of the sinful nature. You'll see everything we're talking about. It's a cruel master, crueler than Pharaoh. By birth into the kingdom, though, we've been cut free from the control of sin. And now we're slaves, which means under the control of righteousness. If you hear nothing else I say tonight, I hope that you understand this. To be in the kingdom means that you are under the control of righteousness. If you're not under the control of righteousness, you're not in the kingdom. And there may be people in this room that are listening to me who think you're Christians, and you're not. Because righteousness doesn't control you. I was talking with someone recently. Being born again, being born of the Spirit, being born of the water, most of us recognize this inner drive to be righteous, willing us to do what's right, even when we're incapable. Even whenever we mess it up over and over and over again. But you just can't be satisfied being out of line with God, displeasing the king. And it comes from somewhere in here, not out here. What I'm describing to you is the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. Oh, I'm sorry, yeah, 7 and 8. 7 and 8. Under the law, we tried to be righteous, and it brought death. But God, when you're under control of grace, when you're under the control of righteousness, under the control of God, he moves inside you and creates that holy discontent. And many of you are acknowledging, yes, I've felt that. I know what that's about. And some of you guys have no stinking clue what I'm talking about. What I'm telling you tonight, as plainly as I possibly can, if you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a very good chance that you are not saved. Because there is no example in the Bible of a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, who did not have that controlling part of God pulling us. Because that's grace. That is grace. Not to put anybody down, but I've had a few wives talk to me about their husbands and said, well, I just gave him some grace. You did not give him grace, ladies. You can't give grace as far as I understand it. You might have given him mercy. But grace is God working within you to will you, to give you the power, the ability to obey him. It's much broader than just mercy. Much broader than just forgiveness. And it matters that we understand our definitions of things because we live out of those definitions. And we are supposed to be controlled by a master. If you were controlled by the master of sin, being in the kingdom of God means that you are controlled by the King of Heaven. And if that is not your experience, you need to do a little bit of soul searching here and find out really which team you're on. Listen to this out of Romans 6. By the way, Romans 6 will hammer most of the things we're talking about tonight. And I can't quote the whole chapter to you tonight. I'd never get through. But there's much in there that you ought to go back and read and pull it apart, being sensitized to the word slave. And look for how many times you see the word slave and what it's connected to. Here's just a couple. In Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin," this is what Danny was talking about, "you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." Verse 18, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." I know I've got this later in my notes, but I'm going to say it here and now, and I'll try and not repeat it later. The Israelites understood very plainly, whenever they were being busted out of Egypt, that they were not going in some autonomous condition where they were free, free at last, do what I like, I am free. They understood very clearly that we are exchanging one master for another. My question is do you? Do you understand that in the kingdom of God, you are not autonomous? You are not self-directed. Understanding things from an American free spirit perspective will not help you get a handle on what God calls us to be in His kingdom. You are not a free moral agent. You've not been set free so that you can be free to do what you want to do, to choose this or that. You have been set free from one master to become a slave of another. And it's a trade-up, folks. It's a trade-up. That's why Paul's saying, thanks be to God. A little bit later on there, Romans 6, 20 through 22, he says this, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness." Yeah, nice. Think about this. You were free from the control of righteousness when you were slaves to sin. Did you have that inner tug to please God whenever you were on that side? No, not much. Righteousness didn't control you. If you're in the kingdom, it should. And it probably does in ways you don't even understand. How many times have you been prompted to call somebody for no real good reason and find out this was a good thing I called? They needed my help. They needed a good word. How many times were you prompted to fill somebody's need, to give something, to sacrifice something? Will to do righteous. How many times have you since then been compelled to honor God, been compelled to know His Word? Not because somebody's putting a monkey on you, but because you desire it. And you don't even know where it comes from. Try this. How many of you guys, whenever you're without your quiet times for a little while, without anybody barking at you, without a wife nagging you or a parent pointing a finger at you or a disciple or a leader in the church guilting you and arm twisting, feel compelled to find time with God, drawn to Him, wanting to know? Slaves of righteousness, maybe? Yeah, I think so. I didn't finish up reading that. He says, you were slaves of sin. You were free from the control of righteousness. Whenever I was slave to sin, having a quiet time with God did not bother me if I didn't have it. How about you? He says, Verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? So he's just asking, plain, just like I am tonight with you guys. Was slavery to sin really that much fun? Was it better in Egypt? You like making bricks? Even without straw? Pretty futile, right? Especially if you've got talent that can be used in so many different ways. But sin doesn't care. Pharaoh didn't care. Sin cares even less. And we usually are left with things that we're ashamed of now, looking back on the way that we behaved then. And he says those things result in death. Sometimes physical death, but always spiritual death. Death is the separation of the body and spirit. Those two go separate ways, right? Spiritual death is a separation of your spirit from God. Shucking off His lordship for something else. It's called spiritual death. And he says in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, there it is again, slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. Isn't that the discussion I just had with Danny? Isn't that the discussion? Danny, did I meet you outside the night before this class and in any way prompt you to answer? I feel like one of those hokey motel magicians, you know. Anybody here from Peoria? That kind of, you know. I didn't set Danny up. That's the experience. And how many of you kind of felt that stirring on the inside as you listened to Danny just kind of in just that much space tell you a little bit about his experience about switching masters, and inside you tickle because you know exactly what that's about? And if you don't know what that's about, you better find out. You better check your conversion. No wonder it's called the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel is good news, right? This slavery that we're talking about is not a burden. It's not a burden. It's not a bad thing. It's, again, one of those, what's the word? I'll figure it out later. There's a word, a fancy sounding word that I just can't bring it to mind right now. We have to die to live. When we try to live life our own way, we die. Slavery to sin is dressed up and packaged as freedom. It's not freedom. You guys know that. And slavery to God is dressed up as death and dying and drudgery, and it's the freest you can ever possibly live. And I am about out of time tonight, so I can't even start to get into every way that we are so free, but I promise we will cover it. When something owns you, it or they have total say over what you do and what happens to you. Not just what you do, but what happens to you. Sin had that kind of control over you. Anybody who has entered the kingdom of God has been cut off from the control of sin and has been submitted to the control of God. Baptism, I'm not preaching water, folks. I don't want to get a lineup, you know, a fight at the baptistry trying to get in the water for the sake of going through some sort of a rite here. But I think maybe I've given you enough tonight to prove to you that baptism is about being cut off from the control of something. To be cut off from its control. It's essential, mandatory for entrance into the kingdom, according to Jesus. And it cuts you off from that control. If it was just water, he wouldn't have added the spirit part. And again, that's not to say that you don't still sin. But sin doesn't own you anymore. Isn't that good? Isn't that worth telling people about? Isn't that worth having your spirits lifted just a bit? I think it's worth all of our lives. It's worth all of our obedience. That kind of gratitude is where our relationship with the King should start. If you don't view yourself as a slave of God, a slave of righteousness, what might be the result? By the way, you may have switched masters and not really understood this. Sometimes you don't have to understand things for them to work. I don't have to understand everything that the Bible says about baptism for it to be my burial place to my old way of life. I don't have to understand the workings of an internal combustion engine to drive here tonight. Right? And you may not need to understand fully everything that we're talking about in order for you to have been saved. I think it will help you immensely to get a grip on these things, because it'll help you understand and develop discernment, and also to enjoy everything that God's given to you. I think it'll help you to live freer. The Hebrews wanted to go back to Egypt. And sometimes we think we want to go back to our old sin. If we understand these things, I believe that that will be less tempting, more and more less tempting. And trying to serve our old master, which was usually us, will also become less and less an issue, because we'll become more and more the slaves of righteousness. But if you don't understand and you don't look at yourself as a slave to God and righteousness, what might be some of the end results that you could think of? You're going to church. You're doing the right things. You're having your quiet time. You're having discipling moments. But you don't really think of yourself as a slave of God. What might be some of the fruit from that tree? You've got to be a slave to something. What's that in? Oh, say that really loud. Commitment issues is what she said, if you didn't hear that. Yes?
I like to think of it as when I drive somewhere without using my tongue.
Okay. Let me pose a couple of thoughts that I had. I had more chance to think about this question than you did. What about guilt and insecurity? If you do not understand that God owns you like a slave master owns a slave, you're probably going to get caught up in trying to be good enough. Trying to earn your righteousness. Now, don't misunderstand. As his slave, his grace wills us and pulls us to righteousness, because that's what it means to be controlled by it. But if you don't understand that that's what's going on, could you feel guilty for no reason? Yeah. Guilt doesn't always come from God, folks. It can come from the milkman. It can come from an infomercial. I see all the ones about losing weight. I feel terrible. I'm clicking the channel changer about it, right? Guilt, is that godly guilt? No. And if I don't understand that God owns me, could I be subject to feeling inappropriate guilt? What about insecurity? Anybody in here struggle with insecurity? If your hand didn't go up, you don't understand, or you're just flat out lying. If you don't understand that you're a slave of the Most High and what that really means, we're going to talk about what slavery was. Because whenever I talk about slaves, what do you think of? You probably think of antebellum South, things that happened in the United States and England prior to the Civil War, right? That's not the same kind of slavery that the New Testament writers were familiar with. And I know we don't have time tonight to go into that, so I'm going to have to sacrifice explaining that to you more. But it's very good information. It will change and help you get a hold of this idea of slave type thing. One thing I will give you and borrow from that lesson to come is, if you were a slave in the Roman world of Caesar, you were more important. You were valued higher. And you could hold your head up even more so than a free person. You had greater stature. Okay, the king of the blinking universe is your master. Where should your esteem be? Now, if you're talking about what you bring to the party, go ahead and feel insecure. But if you're talking about your association with the king, then you're up there. You don't have to hold your head down for anybody, because you are owned as a precious possession. Let me see if I'm at a good place where I can stop. Oh, okay, guilt and insecurity. I need to probably finish this point, and then I will quit for tonight. You're probably going to deal with weakness and rebellion. Isn't that what you were talking about, Ann? Weakness and rebellion. Is there a difference between weakness and rebellion to your mind? Yes, what's the difference? Say that out really loud. Use your teacher voice.
Rebellion is a choice. It's choosing to go in opposition to God.
Yeah, that's a pretty fair thing. Weakness and rebellion. One of the things I want to leave you with on this, folks, because we desperately need to get a grip on this around here, is out of James 4:4. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. I didn't make that up. It's right here. He says, you adulterous people. Anybody here think adulterers are just kind of the coolest people ever? No, don't you hate that? I mean, just this, the selfishness that it takes to be an adulterer. I would love to tell you I've never crossed that line. I did. I didn't exactly like myself whenever I did that. So I can relate to you if you've crossed that line. But it was rank stupidity and selfishness on my part that allowed me to do that. And anybody else who gets caught up in it, it's just sin. It's nasty sin. And he calls them, he says, you adulterous people, this is the crowd we're talking about. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So listen to me, kingdom person. Whenever you start cutting deals with the world around you, and you start bellying up to the bar with the guy who doesn't care about God because you want to fit in, whenever you start doing things that the world around you does, but is not a matter of pleasing or obeying the king, that's friendship with the world. And it's saying, I hate God. I hate my master. It's like you're claiming that he's cruel and abusive in some way. And I believe that if we as a people would get a hold of this, we would stop all the stupid arguments about somebody trying to control somebody else. About, this isn't any of your business. Who I date, who I see. This isn't any of your business what choices I make in the privacy of my home. That's just nonsense, isn't it? And yet many of you guys here listening to me have fallen victim to that. And I think it comes because we don't understand that we are slaves. At the very bottom root of it all, we're slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, and it's a good thing. It's a trade-up. A divided heart is another consequence. A divided heart. Anybody here know what I mean by a divided heart? You're nodding. Say, tell me what it is.
Well, I guess you have two masters instead of one, I guess.
Ah, two masters instead of one. What does that mean? What's that like?
Like you're trying to do two things at one time. I can't.
I like what Andy's saying there. You can't follow through with anything. Why? Because the minute that you start to take action in one direction, you're offending one master or the other. How many of you disciples of Jesus have found yourself struggling with a divided heart? Yeah. If you understand that you are a slave of God, you may find that divided heart beginning to heal. And you guys quoted Jesus, whether you knew it or not, and I bet you did. Matthew 6:24. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, in context, Jesus was talking about money. God and or money. In our society, money is one of those false gods that gets worshipped all the time. Allah, Mullah, and Jehovah. We put them all equal sometimes. Right? But it's still idolatry. It's still idolatry. No one can serve two masters, even if we're not talking about money. It could be sex. It can be any number of things. You know, I've gone through that list before. You guys know the list better than maybe I do. Either you're going to hate one and love the other. You can't be a friend of the world and love God. There should be and needs to be a difference between those in the kingdom and those outside. Whenever nobody would accuse you in a court of your peers of being a follower of Christ, you've got a serious problem. When they can't gather enough evidence to say that you actually worship a king and you're owned by him, you've got a real problem. And many of you have tried to blur that distinction so that you can fit in with the crowd around you. That is not love towards God. That's not kingdom living. That's not slave of Christ and righteousness. That's something else. There cannot be shared control. No one can serve two masters. Trying to serve yourself, your goals, your wants, etc., and trying to worship God, that's trying to serve two masters. And there are some good people that are caught in exactly that. And they come here on Sunday morning, and they extend that right hand of fellowship and soak up all of your attention, and they come to a small group, and they're the ones who don't talk a lot. They're the ones who almost never ask a question about, how do I live for God? What would God have me do with this? How can I please God with this situation? They're here for something else, folks. And I hope that's not you. If it is you, it's not too late to repent. You had to get into the kingdom, you had to repent. There'll never be a time where we won't have to repent and change the way we think and change the way we act to honor our King. Now, next week, I'm going to suggest to you that there are three relational roles inside the kingdom, three that we've got to get our fingers around and our minds around, because we have to live out of those roles. If you come back next week, I'll tell you what they are.
Love you guys. Good night. 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 Love you guys.